couple days ago, we were out with quite a big bunch of Kiwi folks, and we wonderful Kiwi folks. And we came home, and one of our children, I won't say which one, came in and said, "Whoo! Now we can talk American." It's pretty funny. I'll try not to talk too much American for you this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm going to give you an extensive background before we get into verses 19 to 25. Samuel is closing in on confirming Saul as the king of Israel, the first king, and he's handing over this office of judge to him. This is the end of the judges of Israel, and he's handing it over. But before he does that, there must be a great repentance of Israel for their sin, because they essentially have broken their covenant with God, and they've chosen a new king. And so Samuel is leading them here towards repentance, you see. And he does something I think is pretty neat. He starts by putting himself on trial, and he says, "Here I am, testify against me." And what he's saying is, look, the problems and the sins of our countries and our rebellion, is it my fault? Testify against me now. And as you'll see in your Bibles in verse 4, they say, "You've not defrauded or oppressed us at all. It's not your fault." Okay, tick that off. Not me. Then he turns to the Lord and said, "Has God been the problem? Has he not delivered you again and again and again through Moses and Aaron and all of the judges? Has God not upheld the covenant?" And so what he's done now is he's cornered them. Then he pushes in on their heart, the heart of their sin. And in verse 12, he says, "When you saw Nahash," which is a big warrior king, "coming, you said, 'No, no, no, we want a king that will rule over us, that can fight our battles.'" It was unbelief was the heart of the issue. You see, he's pushing down on this. Now, after he kind of exposes their hearts to him, verbal truth sometimes needs visual aids. And so God brings a giant storm. And you say, big deal. Well, the text will tell you it's the harvest season. It's mid-May to mid-June when it never rained in Israel. And so when he finishes telling them their sin, and then the rain comes down, they repent. They understand God's hand here. Now, we're going to get into verses 19 to 25, which kind of play off of what we've just read there. So if you will, look in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 to 25. "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray,'" this is their response to the storm, "'pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people.'" Take notice of these words, please. "'For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord, ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.'" Let's pray for our time, please. Lord, we see the gospel here. This is nothing but the gospel. Repentance and salvation and how you treat your people. You do not cast us off. By grace, we have always been saved through faith. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. Ask this morning, I know there are many of us that might be struggling with coldness and deadness of heart. And a lot of times it's because some repetitive sin or something that's going on in our lives, and we just feel like we can't approach you. We begin to see you as an ogre in the sky. I ask this morning that gospel truth would rain down upon our doubts and destroy them and replace them with your glory and a pleasure and delight in who you are for us. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, have you ever sinned against God in such a great way that you felt that he was finished with you or that you were finished with him? Or maybe you've sinned in a certain way so many times you just keep doing this one thing. You feel like you can't break away from it so much that you just feel a coldness towards God. And you say, you know, I'm certain he's finished with me. When I was a boy, I witnessed something I'll never forget. And it was my brother and my father, two of the most important people in my life, having a fist fight. That's what folks in Alabama do. Brothers and fathers, they fight. That's a joke. Well, you see, my brother, when he hit his teenage years, he was struggling a bit. And so he went to live with my father, who was a strong disciplinarian. And they had a lot of tension. My parents were divorced, so we were separated. And there was a lot of tension between them. And it really erupted one weekend. We were at the little batch that we had. And there was a little field, a paddock next to the batch. And my dad asked my brother to take a sling blade. Does that word make sense, sling blade? A long piece of wood with a piece of sharp metal that you cut grass with?
Sorry.
Yes, that. He asked him to go out in the field and cut the field with that. Well, my brother went up to the barn and got the new weed eater out and decided he'd just weed eat the whole thing. My dad comes out after a few minutes and he's furious and said, look, I asked you to use the scythe. Yeah. And so my brother goes storming into the house and it was like two tomcats going at it. And it wasn't long. I went inside, and I'll never forget the image I saw was my brother taking a chair and attempting it to break it over my dad's back. And my dad slamming him up against the wall just to restrain him. And my brother ran out crying. And I walked out to him. He was sitting on a little hill, and he was just weeping there. And I remember him saying something to the effect that there's no way that he could ever live with my father again, that their relationship was over. In my brother's heart, there was a real fear of being in my father's presence because of what he'd done. He picked up a chair and tried to break it over my father's back, you see. Now, sometimes we feel like that, don't we? With our sinful habits, our bad decisions, or our spiritual laziness. We feel like we've disappointed God in such extreme ways that we run to the woods and we stay there spiritually full of fear. Now in 1 Samuel 12, what we see here is nothing but the gospel. Verse 20 says this, "Fear not, even though you have done all this evil, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Now, they had done far worse than breaking a chair over someone's back. They had broken the eternal covenant they made with God. They had rejected him as their king and demanded a new king. And even though this happened, God woos them to repentance and then says, "Fear not, I'll never cast you off. You are my people." So here's the question we want to ask today is this: why does God refuse to not cast us off when we fail him? Because you and I cast people off all the time, don't we? But God does not for his people. Why is that? There's heaps of answers. This text gives us a few. Okay? So we're going to start with the first one. Ready to dive in? Repentance shows we are his. There's point one. Repentance shows that you are his, and that's the first great reason. Look in your Bibles at verse 19. It says this, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may die, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask ourselves a king.'" Now back up. I want to look at verse 14 and 15 also. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So what's he doing there? He's laying out for them their covenant, their relationship that they had entered into with God. And in this covenant are covenant blessings and covenant curses. That's verse 14 and 15. That live faithfully under God's covenant and he will bless you. Disobey, turn away from him, and you will experience his wrath and judgment. You see, he's bringing them back to the covenant. Now notice their response. Look at what they say. We have added to all of our sins this evil to ask ourselves for a king. So they, for the first time, they see their sins and they're saying, we see all of our sins. And not only that, we've added to it. We see and we understand we've rejected our king that we've covenanted with to be the king. It's repentance. They're turning, they're repenting. Now notice God's response. After they repent, God does not tell them, leave out of my presence. He does not say, get rid of Saul. I am back on my throne where I wanted to be. Notice what he says. First thing, don't be afraid. You see, it's the gentle father saying, don't be afraid. Your heart is exactly where I want it to be. Now go and obey and follow and love me. He follows that with, you see. The man who married Jennifer and I was a man named Dr. Hans Beyer, a German professor of ours in seminary. And when we were in the midst of our studies, his father died. And he was deeply hurt by the passing of his father. And he told us his father's story. He said, my father was a Lutheran when he was a young boy, but in Germany, he got caught up in the Nazi movement. And he became either a Nazi youth or a Nazi soldier, I don't know. But he did horrific things as a Nazi. And when Hans Beyer was converted, maybe in the late 70s, early 80s, he began to present his father the forgiveness of Christ, what Christ had accomplished for all of his sins on the cross. And his father, this old man, for 20 or 25 years had one response to grace. You do not understand what I have done. God could not and should not and would not ever forgive me. Friends, deep down, can you relate to that? And what I'm asking is, have you in many ways turned cold towards God because of some type of sin that deep down you believe, deep down, God could not, should not, and would not forgive me of this because I've done it too much or it's been too great? Now, a lot of times that manifests itself in several ways. That coldness can look like, oh, just not going to church. But I think more times than not, what it looks like is something a little bit different. It looks like worshiping God with our lips while our hearts are actually far from him. It looks like keeping up the exterior, the externals, but secretly our heart is cold and far away from the Lord, you see. So Christianity becomes a dead sort of legalism where we follow all the rules, but inside nobody knows that it's icy cold because we believe that God could not, should not, nor would ever forgive us. Now, I want to exhort you with this. In your sin, in your troubles, the thing that you should fear is not coming to God. Just the opposite. But staying away in unrepentance. Friends, God always has one response to real repentance. It's, don't be afraid. Come to me with that type of heart. And on the flip side, God always has one response to those who refuse to repent and come to him. It's verse 25. If you still do wickedly, you will be swept away. Now, before I move on, I want to say these last words. The great mark that you are converted and you know Christ and you're saved is that the Holy Spirit is actively working in your heart. massaging grace there so that when we sin, there is a godly sorrow. It is the one chief mark that Christ is in you, you see. And so when there really is a godly sorrow, the one thing we must not do nor be afraid of is coming into the Father's presence, because he loves when we come to him with that type of heart. Amen. Here's the second thing we want to see. Prayer of the intercessor keeps us as his. So repentance shows that we're his. Point two, prayer of the intercessor keeps us as his. Let's look at verse 23 in your Bibles with me. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Now, Samuel was the man of prayer of the day. He was the prophet. He was the priest, right? He was the intercessor. He was the boy who was dedicated by a praying mother in prayer. And his very name, Samuel, means asked of God. He came from a praying house, and then as a young boy, he went and lived in a praying house. He was raised in the tabernacle, you see. The first great story we see of Samuel is of him praying, "Lord, here I am, speak to me." So he was born, nurtured, housed, trained in prayer, and he never departed from it. That's Samuel. Now notice their request. Their great request for Samuel is, pray for us unless we die. And what they're saying is, we have rejected you, Samuel, as our judge, and we've replaced you with the king, but please don't stop making intercession for our sins or stop praying for us lest we die. And what they mean is, lest we can no longer have forgiveness for sin unless we have a priest like you interceding, offering sacrifices, and then praying to the Lord for us. Make sense? Now, Samuel's response to that, he says, it would be in sin if I stopped interceding for God's people. Now, we need to catch this. This is remarkable. Even though they had just rejected him, even though they were just about to reject his son, Samuel said, it would be sinful for me and I would never stop praying for you. So much so that in chapter 15, Saul, the king that would destroy Israel, Samuel prays all night for him in his struggle. Now, who's all this a picture of, you see? It's a picture of the great intercessor of what's to come. Hebrews 7:25 says it like this. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Notice this. Samuel, like Moses and the whole priesthood of the Old Testament, were nothing but a great picture of what Jesus was going to do. You see, Jesus' first act of ministry, of course, was to come down and die on the cross and be raised. But it didn't stop then. In many ways, it just began then. Then he goes and he's at the right hand of the Father and he's pleading his blood as a lamb for you in prayer as an intercessor for all eternity. It's incredible. You see. And the amazing thing is, like Samuel, he will never stop, even though we might struggle. Let me tell you the story of Amyntas. Amyntas is an old hero years and years and years and years ago. And he fought bravely for his country. And in battle, he was a mighty warrior. And in his battle, he lost a hand. And Amyntas came home riding his stag. Well, let me say that again. He came home riding his horse as a champ. That would be quite a hero riding a stag, wouldn't it? As a great hero from battle. And everybody talked about and loved Amyntas in this country. Well, Amyntas had a brother named Achilles. And Achilles got into a bit of trouble and was on trial, and the evidence was heavily against him. So much so that it looked as if certainly he would be put to death. And as the trial is going on, and it looks like the verdict is certain, in walks Amyntas. And he says nothing. He walks into the courtroom and everybody recognizes him. The hero of our country. He says nothing. He simply raises his hand. And there, or an arm that is, and there is an arm without a hand, and everybody saw the sacrifice and the love he had for his country. And when they saw the sacrifice of Amyntas, they immediately pardoned the offenses of his brother. Now, listen to Revelation 5:6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and amongst the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Christ ever lives and stands before the Father now, according to Revelation, like a rainbow across heaven, standing before him, ever pleading his wounds on our behalf, just like it was with Samuel. So that God's verdict for us is always, don't be afraid, there is a Savior here standing before me. And when I look at him and see him like a rainbow across the throne, I pardon you continuously. You see, and not only that, one of the last things that Jesus did before he went to the cross in John 17 is he prayed for you. Why will you never be lost if your faith is genuine? Because Jesus prayed for you before he went to the cross. He said, Father, let them not go. And the Father always answers the Son's prayers. You see. Now let's move on to the third thing. Third thing is this, and we'll close with this. It's his pleasure that made you his. Verse 22. It's repentance that shows we are his. It's the intercession of Jesus that causes us or keeps us as his. And it's his pleasure that shows that you are his. Verse 22. Look in your Bibles and read verse 22 with me, please. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Okay, now, look up at me. This is tricky, okay? And we're going to dig into this, and I'm going to try to go fairly slow because there's real diamonds about who God is in this text. Let's start with those words. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Don't be afraid. Why? You see that connecting word? For. See that? He's coming back. All that other stuff he said, now he's coming back to don't be afraid. Why? For the Lord, because the Lord will never cast you out. Now, what's the grounds of that? Why will God never cast you out, never discard you, never lose you as his people? And we said one, of course, is the prayer of Christ. But there's something a little bit deeper than that that we want to unpack. Look what he tells us in the text. It's for his great name's sake. For his great name's sake. Listen, friends, the reason, the deepest reason that God does everything that he does is for his glory and for his name. And according to Scripture, that is his great and chief motivation in everything that he does. God is a God-centered God. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Stop. Sometimes that's hard for people to stomach. You hear something like that and it doesn't sit well with us, you see. Because generally when we're talking about people, we don't like it when people are egotistical, narcissistic. They want to just talk about themselves all the time. They're committed to their own name. Generally, we don't like that, especially in New Zealand. And so, we're taught to be not prideful, but humbly. And so, when we hear a text like this, naturally, we should feel, if it's wrong for me, it's wrong for God. And we say something like, how can God be about his name and love me? Rusty, don't you know that 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not seek its own? And now you're telling me the infinite loving God of the universe seeks his own first? Your theology is rubbish. That's pretty good, wasn't it? The theology rubbish part, not the rest. Now, I want to tell you why God must be about God first. Okay? Come back to that sentence and read it with me. We're going to close here. For the Lord will not forsake his people. I want to change that word for to because. You can do that in Hebrew. For the Lord will not forsake his people because his great namesake. In other words, the reason God is committed to us, to you, to Israel back then, is because his first commitment is to his own glory and name. If God were not about his glory, you and I would be the greatest losers in the deal. And so when he tells Israel, yes, I am staying true to you for my name's sake, what he's saying is, I have joined you to myself. My covenant, my name is on the line. I've signed it there. And therefore, regardless of your failings, I will keep you first and foremost for my name's sake. Okay, now I want to go a little bit deeper in that. Let me give you an illustration. How is that loving? Let's just say Jennifer and I, when we got married 10 years ago, as of last week, and we were going to get married, and I wanted to show her, I wanted her to experience my love. Okay, which you do. At the same time, I want her to know who I am as a man. And as a man of God, I want her to see attributes of me. My name, you might say. We might call it my glory. And so I come and I have her, which I proposed to her when she was dressed in camouflage hunting. Not very romantic, but let's take that aside and say we're somewhere beautiful. Come back to Lake Tianal. That's where we are. And I say to her, Jennifer, I love you. And I know I'm not worthy to be your husband, but I want you to know how much I love you. And here's a ring to show it. There's a box. She opens the box up and she looks inside, and there is a little plastic ring from the dollar store with a little cheap butterfly on top. And paint is flaking off the top of the butterfly already. And she says, you shouldn't have. No, really, you shouldn't have. You see, her response would be, does he love me? She experienced nothing of my love in that gift. And now my glory is he's cheap. What she thinks of me and my name, my character now is he's cheap. You see? Now, let's turn that around. What if I said, look, I love you. And this ring, I want you to know that. She opens it. And inside is an antique filigree band that came from my great-grandmother, and I had tracked it down throughout our family and done lots of deeds to get it for my wife. And then I had worked gruesome jobs doing hard things to save up for this diamond to put in it. And I said, look, I want you to know how much I love you. Now, she would think, my name is considerate. My name is romantic. My name is loving. There's my glory in her eyes. She's experiencing it. And she's knowing my love and experiencing my love in a great way. Notice, let me say this. This is important. At the same time I showed her love, I glorified myself and showed my nature. They're not opposed. They're the same. One and the same. And that's exactly how it is with God. You see. When God glorifies himself, and what he says is, I'm committed to show my name and my glory. It is the greatest love for you. They're not opposed. They're the same. And the more God is passionate about showing his greatness, the more he is loving us. Now, the greatest example of that is the cross. And I'll just close with that. The chief reason that Jesus came to the cross was to show a broken and dark world the glory of God. John 17:3-2, listen to this, and we'll close here. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus showed God to the world. He revealed God's mercy, God's grace, God's justice, God's love, God's wisdom. Everything about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest displayer of God's glory that there ever has been. God glorified himself, was committed to it in the name of Jesus. At the same time, the cross is the greatest display of affection and love for you. They're one and the same, my friend, you see. So when we read in Scripture, God says, I am about my name, we should say, yes, because that means God is greater and more committed to us. And we get it to experience all of that through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, God, we thank you that you are God-centered God, that you are a big God. You're not a little God. We thank you that it is right for me. It's wrong for me to be a rusty-centered person, but it's right for you to be a God-centered God because you're good and you're holy and you're everything true, Lord. And the more you show your glory and you're committed to your name, the more I experience and get to see, as in the person of Jesus, all the greatness that my heart longs for. All the fulfillment and satisfaction that you give in a God-sized hole in my heart. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that we would have our image of God as small, destroyed. And as we read the Scriptures, that we would have a new image of God, a God-sized God. A God that's bigger than all of our problems. A God that acts first and foremost to show his glory. And therefore, we know there's purpose in everything. And God, we'd be a people, as we seek your face and know you more, experience that glory and are satisfied through it. Lastly, God, that's the only thing that will change our life, is knowing the glory of God, your greatness. And as we do that, we're changed into the image of Christ. God, do that more. Give us more grace. And we praise you for who you are, for redeeming us, for keeping us by the prayers of Jesus. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.